This evening, as I indicated this morning, we're going to move on to question and answer 22, as we concluded false faith this morning. Question and answer 22, what then is necessary for a Christian to believe? Answer, all things promised in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith teach us. My dear congregation, in question 22, you'll notice it's attempting to complete the circle. It's actually, by the very nature of the question, circling back to question 20. To answer 20, only those who are engrafted into Christ by a true faith. There's that phrase again. So what's at the core, then, of this true faith? Well, answer 21, this certain knowledge, a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. And we talked about this certain knowledge, being an informed mind that believes what it hears and rests in the truth of what it hears. That's a certain knowledge. It's very specific. From which extends this assured confidence by the personal testimony of the Holy Spirit, or the doctrine of assurance. And we looked at the Westminster side and what it opened up, and also from the Heidelberg side that we confess. And we then looked at some examples pertaining to those two different types. But it says that we need to be well informed. Well informed about what? Answer 22 is telling us the what. All things promised to us in the gospel. And so it's like we're traveling around we're going around a traffic circle, and we're about to circle round and exit on the other side toward the east. And we're going to find out what the content of this gospel is, what must be believed about the gospel. The content is all things promised in the gospel, which articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith teach us. And then, Lord willing, off we're going to drive down the road of the Apostles' Creed in a few weeks. But not yet. And so answer 22 condenses it all into a very tightly packed phrase. It's a very pregnant phrase. All things promised in the gospel. What a wonderful subject to meditate on tonight. And yet we might be most intrigued by the scriptural proofs that our forefathers chose for us to look at to truly understand what they're trying to tell us in answer 22. John 1, verses 12 and 13. Romans 11, verse 20. And Hebrews 10, 39. These are the scriptural proofs that our fathers gave us to say, if you want to know exactly what we're talking about and the promises of the gospel, here are three examples that we would like you to look at. And so I hope to open up this answer tonight with three pegs to hang the doctrine on. First, we're going to examine these proofs together. We're going to spend a little time examining these three passages. Then we're going to look at the gospel lights, and that will be self-explanatory when we get to it. And then lastly, embracing the fullness, and by that we mean the fullness of Christ, who is the gospel. So examining the proofs, the gospel's lights, and embracing the fullness. First then, looking at the proofs. In answering this question, our instructor points us first and foremost to John 1, verses 12 and 13. And so if you'd like to turn there with me, I'll read it, and we're going to return to it. But John 1, verses 12 and 13, that says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, why this passage? What about this passage did our forefathers think was necessary that we learn about the gospel? Well, let's dig into it a minute here and see if we can try to find out, and maybe the Lord will inform our minds and our hearts. But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The first thing that stands out in this text is this. It is the reception of Christ. The reception of Christ. It's a verbal activity, this reception of Christ. But as many, it says, as receive him. And so the text begins with the acknowledgement that there are those that receive Christ. This is one vital aspect to all things that are promised in the gospel. That reception means that they have opened their minds and hearts. You can think of a father throwing a ball to a son, and the son receives it. That's the same picture that is being demonstrated here. This is, as we talked about, I think last Lord's Day, the reflex of faith, the receiving of the gospel. The act of reception, then, to our forefathers, is essential to this truth. It doesn't happen to you, you receive it. It's not merely an intellectual head bobbing to everything that the confessions say and saying, I agree with that. But it's a heartfelt embrace, this passage is saying, a heartfelt embrace of Jesus as Lord and as Savior. And so the answer then, answer 22, stresses the necessity of a personal and living faith in Christ, not just agreement to a creed. Well, next in the text, we discover the power, which could also be translated the right to become children of God. To them gave he the power to become sons of God. This power is not ours. This power is all his. This power that's being spoken of here is that power of regeneration and faith and repentance. That power is monergistic. That is to say, that power is one-sided. But it gives the right, as we saw last week at the Pool of Bethsaida. It's given. And so it's theirs now, or it's yours now. And what does that power then produce in the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit? The power of faith in Christ, which makes a poor believer a son of God, a member of his family. It's not just some change in status, but it's an adoption into the family of God. And so again, this indicates the immediate relationship between the believer and God in Christ. And this, our forefathers believed, was also essential in understanding the promises of the gospel. Then the text circles back, just in case we missed it the first time, belief in his name, even to them that believe on his name. It's a redundancy in the paragraph or in the text, but it's serving a very functional purpose. It's like an underlining in the scriptures without a highlighter. And so we're seeing here the important personal belief to this answer. And this faith is born of God. And that faith is given as a gift for them to exercise now. It's not by coming from the right stock or the right lineage. It's not by power. It's not by might. It's by the Spirit. This phrase captures the essence of the understanding of regeneration. It implies that becoming a child of God is not the result of human effort, not by blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by divine action. And this is important to our answer, as we're going to see. The next passage they bring us to is Romans 11:20. And if you'd like, you could turn there as well. And here in Romans 11, we familiarize ourselves where we're at in the book. It is now turning to the practical nature of the doctrine that he had worked out in the first half of the book. Now he's dealing with Israel. Now he's dealing with the nation of Israel. And so in Romans 11, verse 20, he's now talking about Old Testament Israel, the people of God of old, as we often say, that they had been cut off. And the question is, why have they been cut off? Well, Paul says, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. This is the next passage our forefathers want us to look at. So let's do it. Israel was cut off. And why was Israel cut off? The answer is plain: because of unbelief. And we can see that time and again in the Old Testament. And we say, poor Israel. No. Poor you. If you are also among the sons, among the baptized covenant children of the Church of Christ, and are at last cut off because of unbelief. Did you know that was possible, dear one? You say, no. Then I was cut off to begin with. If I'm outside of Christ at last, be careful. What did Abraham, Father Abraham, call the rich man in that telling of the story? There is Dives, they call him, or the rich man in torment. And he calls out to Father Abraham. And he wants just for Lazarus to be sent and just dip his finger in some cold water and give relief to my tongue. And what was Abraham's answer to Dives? It was son. It wasn't his biological son. It was the covenantal position that Abraham was insisting there. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. It reminds me of Jesus' words in John 15, that beautiful passage that describes the vine and the branches. And in verse 6, Jesus says this: If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. Not as a fake branch. Not as one of those plastic ones you get at the craft store and then put in a vase in your foyer. But an actual branch. And you say, how is this possible? Well, I'll tell you how. And this is exactly what this answer is saying. And this is what our forefathers are trying to draw out. And then listen to our baptism form with spiritual ears. By nature, you are dead in the covenant of works. You're dead in sin. But by birth, you are heirs of the kingdom, as our baptism form declares. And if all of the promises of God in the covenant of grace are held out to you in your baptism, and you do not take them up as a son, then you will be broken off, cast forth as a branch. Not all Israel is of Israel. You see, the Lord says that this can happen because they were not partaking in the marrow and fatness of the tree. And if I just described you, will you leave this world and enter into an unending eternity, not just as a lost sinner, but as a lost covenant-breaking son or daughter? This was also important for us to know according to our forebearers. And also the passage contrasts again between belief and faith. The ground of standing, the phrase "you stand by faith" here is pivotal. It tells us that the believer's standing before God isn't based on age, it's not based on time served, it's not based on heritage or works or any other human effort, but solely by faith in Christ personally. But also, you'll notice, it's called to a very careful walk, a walking in humility and fear. The admonition to not be high-minded but fear serves really as a reminder as to the posture of faith. The posture of faith is a bent posture. Like Jacob, who went limping all of his days. In other words, it's not a pockets full Christianity, everything's good for me, is it good for you, everything's good for me, and anything that smells of negativity must be from the devil and it shouldn't come to my house because we live by faith. That's not what this is talking about. People like that don't know their own hearts. True faith, this passage is saying, is marked by humility and godly fear. It's a deep and ever-deepening understanding of our dependence on grace. And it contrasts the arrogance of self-reliance or trust in outward sanctification. And yes, even the covenant itself, instead of Christ. The last proof they use is Hebrews 10, verse 39. And Hebrews 10, verse 39 says, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." It's a very interesting contrast here. We are not of them who are drawn back unto perdition. In other words, they appear to be making some headway and then they fall back again. And they fall into that position of unbelief, and they leave. The apostle here is talking about perseverance. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of their soul. So this speaks of perseverance in the faith. It's in contrast between those who shrink back to perdition, those who fall away, or at least to our eyes, they fall away, never to return, and those who believe to the saving of their souls. And the action here is to keep on believing. And this distinction is so important to weak creatures like us. It speaks of faith's persevering nature. It's faith's persevering nature. It's the implant that the Spirit brings. It's part of the gift that He brings in the redemption won by Christ, that faith perseveres. That gift is yours by Christ, as we spoke of last week at the well of Bethesda. What does it mean? That it's me doing it, it's all my effort. No, it is yours, and yes, you are doing it, but empowered by the means of grace, empowered by the Spirit of God, kept and held by the Lord. And practically, it means this. It means in the moments of darkness, it means in the night of the soul, where battles rage in the flesh and in the mind, and the spirit is warring against the flesh, and the flesh is more than happy to war against the spirit, and it's in those times when it looks like all strength is gone, and the flesh is finally going to win. And you think you will be cast aside for justice' sake. That the arms of Christ keep you for mercy's sake. You can't go lost. His covenant word is your standing ground. You are, as it were, standing on the edge of that dark abyss, and you're about to fall. David says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My step had well nigh slipped." And the Lord grabs you, and he wraps his arms around you, even when you don't feel it. And he says, "I will not let you go." Peter, who's about to deny his Lord, the Lord has to put him in check because of his pride. And the Lord, knowing that he was going to deny him, before it ever happens, says, "But I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not." And it won't, and it didn't. There was Job, too. And we looked at Job in the darkness of his hours. And that's you, dear troubled one, tonight. That's you. He will not let you go. Though you let go, he will not. He will not. And then the phrase, "believe in the saving of the soul," believing unto the saving of the soul, it underscores again that the necessity of believing. That is that action again of trust, rest, fleeing, whatever the verb might be, to Christ, that believing of the soul. All three passages are saying the same thing. Believe, believe, believe. Don't unbelieve. And then the confident tone would come out of that we are not of those who shrink back. And it's saying that here, that assurance, this assurance that is part of true faith, that a believer can have confidence in their salvation, not because of our merit, but because of the promises of God that will not let you go, the promises of God that are in Christ for each and every one of his redeemed. And none of us will be snapped from his hands. So these are the proofs that our Reformed, these aren't mine, these are the proofs that our Reformed forebears gave for this answer. So now let's look secondly at the practice. The practice. Question 22, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? Answer, all things promised in the gospel, which articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith teach us. All things. Huh. That's a lot of things. All things. And our forefathers are doing us a great favor here because they're really talking about 12 things. So the 12 things that the Church of Christ has always believed as a whole, as a body, as a bride, what she has always taught. And these 12 things, they burst like fireworks, color after color, big and small. That's what the word Catholic means here, universally taught in the Christian church. The whole church, the true church, has since her inception held to these truths, formally or informally, scattered or collected. I've always held to this. But let me go back to the phrase, because that's what we're trying to unpack. All things promised in the gospel. It's hard to say everything that can be said about the promises of the gospel, because it's all light, every iota, every jot, every tittle, literally. How can I believe them all? All the promises of the gospel. Some of us don't even know all of the promises of the gospel. But when our eyes are opened to them, we see them and we believe them. And we stand in awe of them. And then we embrace them. That's a good start, I think. All that the gospel reveals. Children, let me try to explain this to you. Think of it this way. Imagine that you're on vacation somewhere out in the country. It doesn't have to be the mountains, because in this case, the mountains may get in the way. But you're at vacation in some place in the country where you can see the stars at night perfectly. There are no city lights. There's no secondary lights like a porch light or even a lantern of a tent, not even a flashlight. And you're just there lying up on the cool grass and you're just looking at the stars. It's so amazing to see those lights in the dark. It's in the dark that you actually see them brightest. And then you notice upon looking that while the same constellations are there, each one of them is actually just a little bit different than the other one. As Paul says, that one star differeth from another star in splendor. He says that's how it shall be in the resurrection, incidentally. They differ in splendor. Different brightnesses, different colors. Now, I know I'm colorblind, but I can read descriptively. And I decided I would do a search of the 12 brightest stars over us right now in New Jersey at our rotation. We have the first one is the brightest star, which is Sirius. It's the brightest star right now in the night sky, and it's part of the Canis Major constellations. And then there's the famous Betelgeuse that's part of the constellation of Orion with its deep colors. And then we have Regel, which is a blue supergiant, which is also one of the brightest stars that are visible over New Jersey in the winter. And on the list goes, but each one is descriptively different from the others, all of these 12 brightest stars over us as we speak. Each one of them differ in splendor, right? Each one of them shines in its own way, with its own color, at its own brightness. And as you look silently into that night sky with all of those stars, you will notice, if you do this, that so many other stars are going to become visible to you as you stare at them that you didn't see before, that have been over us all this time, and over all of mankind for this time since the dawn of creation, and you never saw it before. In science, it's called averted vision, where you're looking at one thing. If you've done this in the night sky, you look at this bright star, and by looking at it, you see a star over here that's much duller, but when you go to look at it, it's gone. Averted vision. You can only see it when you're not looking directly at it. Our fathers believed that the whole cosmos of the gospel has 12 bright constellations. And in studying these major constellations, we see more and more lights of varying difference in splendor and glory appearing to us. More truth as it is in Christ Jesus, opening up to our hearts for the very first time, though they've been there all along. And so all the gospel here, all the promises of the gospel mean all that is revealed and everything to be revealed that is there already, you just haven't seen it, and you will embrace it by faith when you see it. This is what the Spirit opens up to us by the means of grace. And to fix our coordinates rightly on Christ, these 12 constellations for the next little while are going to chart our course. And you can see in them the promises of the gospel shining forth in the darkness of our fallen world. And what are they? What are the constellations that our forefathers are about to teach us? Well, first and foremost, the brightest in the gospel night sky is the overwhelming power and holiness of God. That He's not a distant creator. No, He is a personal Father, but He is sovereign over all, and He is holy in all things. And yet, He's also intimately involved in the minutiae of our lives. And it's actually in His holiness that we see our sinfulness. And that sinfulness, that darkness, isn't just a little pinprick in the hole of your soul, a little fabric that has been misplaced and moved out of the way. No, it is a chasm that separates us from His divine person. Then against that light, we look over here and we see the wondrous star of the incarnation, born of a Virgin Mary. God in His boundless love sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to dwell among us as us. The divine and human meet in Him in a beautiful, mysterious union. And He walked this earth, not as a king arrayed in glory, but as a humble servant that is acquainted with our griefs. And there, dear one, shines the cross, the star that is the crux of our faith. Crucified, dead, and buried. And all that that entails. That on the cross of Calvary, our Savior bore the weight of our sins, the just for the unjust. And it was far more than just wood and nails and thorns and a spear. It was the altar of sacrifice where divine love and divine justice met in the person of Christ. And every drop of his blood speaks of a love so profound and forgiveness so complete that it should make us fall to our knees in wonder. But the gospel constellations don't end at the cross. For there shines the radiant star of the resurrection, that our Savior arose and he had triumphed over death and the grave, a living hope for all who trust in him. And his resurrection assures us not only of life after death, but a new life here and now, a life filled with purpose and a life filled with joy and the promises of an eternal fellowship with our Savior and God. And in this constellation of bright stars, we also find the star of his grace shining on the path of faith. Salvation is a gift that is so freely given, and yet it is purchased at such a great cost. Because it's by grace that we are saved through faith. And even this faith is not of ourselves, it's a gift. It's a gift of God. And this grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly, fleshly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age. And we clearly then will see the star of repentance. That star pulses from a heart broken by the realization of sin, and yet it is sweetened by the hope of forgiveness. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in it. And this repentance is not a one-time, one-off, but it is a daily posture of the heart, turning away from sin and turning toward the Father in Christ with open arms. And then finally, we look to the distant horizon, to the blessed star of Christ's promised return. Maybe this isn't as distant a light as we think tonight, but it is, in any case, a living hope that anchors the soul. That the promise of his return gives us strength in our trials and patience in our sufferings and joy in our journey. And so as we prepare to lay back, as it were, and gaze deeply into the night sky of Scriptures, the 12 constellations that we've been given are needed. We call it the Apostles' Creed. Lastly, embracing the fullness. I want to draw your heart to the crux of the gospel. This encapsulates the fullness of God's truth, neither diminishing its demands nor diluting its comforts. Augustine once said this: if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but you. If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. And perhaps you're discovering over the years that there are some things you don't like about the gospel. You see it. You've heard it. You haven't come to argue against it. You don't like it. You see it as plainly as the nose on your face. but you ignore it, maybe hoping it'll go away, or you excuse it. Let me give you some possibilities. Perhaps you're beginning to see that the gospel at its heart calls those who believe on him to walk as Jesus walked. Now, that's not only an impossibility, which is the case for us all, that's not only an impossibility, but you don't really even want to. You don't want to. You maybe have prayed in your life after some traumatic event, some words. Maybe under some weight of guilt, you prayed, "I'm sorry." Perhaps maybe you've even prayed, "Forgive me." But I can tell you what you've never once prayed in all of your life. You've never prayed, "Make me holy. Make me holy." And that's your greatest hindrance, isn't it? For you, repentance and personal faith and self-denial and humility and repentance again and love and holy walking, oh, it sounds so boring and hard. And did I mention boring? Yeah. It's because you're unconverted. Because the natural man savors not the things of God. He doesn't savor them. To savor something is to enjoy it. It's to let it roll around in your taste buds. It's to reflect upon its elements, to savor some wine or savor a good steak. You savor these things, you take them in, and you pay special attention to it. The natural mind savors not the things of God. That tonight you are an unconverted, unbelieving son or daughter of the covenant right now. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy life receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Because there's things you don't want to give up. There's things you do not want to let go of. And so instead, you look for a gospel that gives you an exit ramp. You look for a gospel that soothes your soul. You find an off-ramp from the doctrine of personal repentance and faith. And let's say you mumble to yourself, "God has to do it." Or you plug in your time, hoping for some heavenly points. Others modify the "be ye holy" part, and they sweep it away. Because after all, I'm already in Christ by baptism, and I say my prayers and I attend church, and all is forgiven anyway. There's a nasty concoction of antinomianism and hyper-covenantalism right there. It's deadly. And you drink deeply of the wine of this world, hoping that something is going to happen toward the end of your life, because nothing is happening now, I can tell you that much. You're having too much fun. Oh, the depths of the deceitfulness of the human heart. Who can know it? And in these examples, we see how the pendulum of the flesh can swing in both directions, can't it? You see, the gospel says, for some, too much in its freeness, and for some, too little in its strictness. So we add our own Apocrypha. So let me warn those who, like chaff in the wind, sway to and fro with their own interpretations of the gospel. Dear one, do not fall into the snare of believing only what pleases your ears and soothes your unbelief or your raging conscience. The gospel of Christ is not a wet lump of clay that can be molded and pressed according to our fancies. It's a solid rock. It's granite. It is unchangeable. It is unyielding because it is the rock of ages. To pick and choose is to turn from the living God and to make an idol out of your own understanding and your own conscience. And remember, the very heart of heresy is the elevation of human judgment over divine revelation. So I say to you tonight, therefore, come to all the gospel holistically with a humble and teachable spirit, seeking not to conform the Bible into your image, but for it to conform you to the image of Christ. And now let me say something to those trembling souls who tonight will fear that I have not believed enough, who see the vast sky of God's truth and feel themselves so tiny, so small, so overwhelmed. Dear one, tonight I want you to be comforted. Our Lord Jesus does not break the bruised reed or quench the dimly burning wick. You see yourself as a sinner, and Christ as your only hope in life and in death. You have cried in your heart, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." And your faith, dear one, though it be the size of a mustard seed, that is precious in His sight. And because you believed the gospel the moment you saw those two stars align in your heart, that you are a sinner and He is a Savior, that's when you were saved. The gospel is not a black hole of despair to the weak-sighted and weary, but it is the light of warmth and hope. Dear one, I commend you to the Lord again. Look to Jesus. Look to Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, even in your doubt and fear. Because He is faithful to complete the work that He has begun in you. He doesn't want you to live in doubt and fear. At your disposal in the gospel is the antidote to your doubt and fear. It's called power and love and a sound mind. And if you would see those constellations as part of His resurrection, you who fear, He has not given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Know the mind of Christ. Know the mind of God for your peace and comfort.
Those are three beautiful stars for you to see and embrace in the Gospels. Let us all, therefore, look to Christ, not only as a part of the gospel, but as the very heliocentric sum of the gospel, the Son of righteousness. Because in him, the fullness of mercy and truth and justice have met. In him, righteousness and peace have kissed. Don't let your faith only be an assent to doctrine, but a heartfelt persuasion and clinging to that truth, which is the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, our Lord and Savior. There's far, far more to see. I'm realizing this now in my life. There is so much I haven't seen yet. More than an eternity can tell. And remember, child of God, that the gospel you profess demands your whole heart, your entire self. And so study all of the constellations of Christ's gospel. Let each one of them enlighten your mind and your heart on your pathway. And in doing so, you'll not only find the path of righteousness, but you're going to find the sweet comfort of the Spirit's presence, both now and in eternity. Amen. Let us pray.